Dear God, so often we are tempted to measure your love by the circumstances we encounter in our lives. When things go well and meet our expectations, we believe in that instance you love us. But when things are hard, perhaps we come to doubt that love or to waver in it. But Lord, we thank you that your word, including this letter to the church in Ephesus, which we begin to study today, always points us to the measure of your love that is found in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. May we come even today, O God, through your word, to have some sense of how deep your love for us is. This love that led you to give your Son for us, that by his wounds we would be healed, and through his death we would have life. May it be so today, O God, even through your word of truth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, please. This morning we do begin this series in Ephesians that we have been building up into these last few months as we've been looking at the information in Luke's book of Acts pertaining to the founding of this really remarkable body of believers. We have seen in Acts some of the formative events and some of the persons used of the Lord to bring about the existence of this church. And now we find the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, teaching this church, urging them forward in the life of faith. Now, this letter was written to the church in Ephesus probably between 4 and 6 years after the events that we've been studying in the book of Acts. When Paul writes this, he is in a prison cell in Rome. And as he writes this, he writes in many ways to the church in a way that seems quite different from our experience, particularly in Acts chapter 20. You remember that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, and in Acts 20 we saw this wonderful connection that he had with the Ephesian elders. He told them that this would be the last time that they would ever see one another, and as that section concludes, there the elders and Paul are on the shore at Miletus weeping over the very prospect that they would never see one another again. And in some ways, the tone and tenor of the letter to the Ephesians seems quite different and almost impersonal by way of comparison. And there are a number of reasons for this. As I've mentioned, it was written a number of years later. Certainly, there were other new converts, maybe some whom Paul had never met in this church. We saw in the book of Acts that it was from Ephesus that the word of God spread broadly throughout Western Asia Minor. And so Paul here certainly has in mind not only the church in Ephesus, but the whole regional church. And so there were many that he didn't know intimately. But ultimately, the tone and tenor of this letter has to do, as we'll see, with not so much any internal problems that are going on within this congregation, but their placement in a very hostile world. We've seen hints of that already in Acts. We'll find it again here in Ephesians itself. A hostile world. And so it is Paul's great goal of impressing upon them who they are so that they would be able to stand up for Christ in a very difficult world and environment. And in that light, this letter is so valuable and essential for us today. We'll be looking simply at the first two verses this morning. And so I invite your attention to Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2, found on page 976 in the Pew Bible. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The flowers of the field may wither and fall, but this, the word of our God, endures forever. August 31st, 2004, in a community in Georgia, a man was found lying unconscious next to a dumpster outside of a fast food restaurant. He was naked. He was sunburned. He had been bitten by ants. When the restaurant workers went out to him, of course, he had no ID, no identification on him. And during the time of his initial recovery, he was actually known to the authorities as Burger King Doe. After his initial recovery, he took on the identity of Benjamin Kyle. And because he had no social security number, he was unable to work, and he eked out an existence for a number of years simply on the charity of others. In spite of the very best efforts of the authorities, no one ever came to know over the course of 11 years who this man was. He was unconscious, you see, because he had three blunt force wounds on his head. And because of those wounds, he had amnesia in a very, very profound way. He didn't know who he was. And for 11 years, in spite of the best efforts of this man and of the authorities, the mystery of his identity prevailed. Wouldn't that be terrifying? To suddenly wake up and have absolutely no sense, who am I? And what in the world am I doing here? What a terrifying prospect. And yet I wonder, as we gather here this morning, if in some sense many of us do not gather with that very question plaguing our minds, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Lord, who am I? Because we can be sure that oftentimes life knocks us alongside the head. Sometimes our own sin gives us a blow. Sometimes our disappointments. Sometimes our frustrations. Sometimes our pain. Sometimes our fear. We face all these sorts of things and we are given a blow. And we might find ourselves wondering as a result, who am I? What am I doing here? We feel disoriented. We feel confused. We feel as though we are unloved. We feel alone. We feel purposeless. And we ask the Lord, Lord, who am I? I am so grateful to God for this letter to the church in Ephesus. Because throughout this letter, and in particular in these opening verses, we find the answer to that question, Lord, who am I? What is my true identity in Jesus Christ? Whenever, because of the difficulties of our lives and of the world around us, we might be tempted to wonder if we have a purpose, if we have an identity, this letter answers that question for us. It shows us who we are to God. It shows us who we are as we are with one another in the body of Christ. Earlier this morning, I got a text from a young person in the church who was just so thankful to be part of the family here at Cornerstone. And I assured this individual, oh, what a precious part of the church family that this individual is, to who we are with one another. And then ultimately, who we are for the sake of a very needy world. This wonderful letter answers the question, Lord, who am I? Well, as you think about Paul's introductory words here, there are a number of ways in which he shows us our identity in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, first of all, I want to remind you that you are under the gracious authority of God's word, that this is the first answer to the question, who am I? I am under the authority, the gracious authority of God's word. Paul writes here at the very beginning of this greeting, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And in setting forth his credentials as an apostle by the will of God, he is reminding the Ephesian church of his authority over them and the role that God has given to him of establishing his word among them. Paul says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we remember, of course, that Paul's apostleship was quite unique, that he was not part of the 12 disciples that Jesus had originally called to himself. But nonetheless, we know that after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, that the apostle Paul, even when he was in the midst of breathing out murderous threats against God's people, taking up a letter from the chief priest to go to Damascus to find Christian believers there that he might incarcerate them and see them killed for their faith, that nonetheless Jesus, the glorified Jesus Christ, appeared to him in light on the road to Damascus and imparted to him an apostolic calling, setting him apart to represent Jesus to the world and to the Gentiles in particular. Now, the Ephesian church well knew that Paul was an apostle. And we think back even to those great miracles, those extraordinary miracles, those exceptional miracles that Paul had done in their midst. Those things that confirmed his apostolic calling. But nonetheless, here Paul is reminding them he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. His message is about Jesus, and his message comes from Jesus. And so it is not his own authority inherently, but an authority that has been bestowed upon him as he speaks in behalf of Jesus. And he is asserting to this church that authority that they might remember that he represents Christ. And then he says that this is so by the will of God. And that's vital for a number of reasons. It reminds us, and we'll see this throughout the letter, right, that God the Father and Jesus the Son always work together in harmony, though in God's economy, it is the Father who chooses a people and sends the Son, and is the Son who suffers and dies and is raised again for our salvation, that nonetheless this plan, this purpose, is effected in absolute harmony. So it is here that Paul is saying that his calling, his authority, is derived not only from the Son, but also from the Father. He says here that this is in accordance with God's will. Paul is saying, you know, this is not a job I've taken up for myself. This is not something that I decided to do. This is not something that some human authority invested this in me. No, it is God himself who has imparted the calling and has imparted the message that Paul would make known. And so once again, there is an assertion here of Paul's authority as he begins this letter written to the church in Ephesus. Now, that he alludes to the will of God is also Paul's way of bringing into his greeting one of the central themes of the whole letter. And we'll see this as we make our way through the first chapter. Paul will come again and again to the will of God that is effected in this amazing plan of salvation that actually reaches back into eternity past, that includes Christ's coming in the midst of history, and that ultimately resolves itself in the fulfillment of all things. This is all happening according to the will of God. And then later on, Paul's going to say that, you know, there's a part of God's will that we need to be cognizant of as we live in accordance with his will. What does God want from me moment by moment as a follower of Jesus? And so Paul says here that his apostleship is in accordance with the will of God. Because the will of God is such an important theme in this whole letter. Everything is happening in this vast universe according to the will of God. And your life and my life are being led moment by moment by the will of God revealed in Scripture. And so Paul is reminding us here, this is the authority of a sovereign God. This is the authority of a God who has every right to set before you the lifestyle that is pleasing to him. And Paul is saying, because of this, recognize that you are under the gracious authority of God's word. God's authority found in his word. We need to understand that is part of our identity as we open up this letter to the church in Ephesus. That everything that is found here comes to us by the authority of God Almighty. And there's not a word in it that we can safely ignore were rightly set aside. As it reveals to us the character and nature of God, we submit to what it shows us about the person of the God we worship. As it sets before us an authoritative understanding of the unfolding of history, both on a macro level, but also microscopically in our lives, we submit to that explanation of all historical reality. As we consider the amazing litany of the benefits that are ours in Christ, we are to receive them all, to trust that God would make it so through his Son. As this letter assesses the human condition and reminds us that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, we don't brush that aside for a more modern take on what the human condition is really like. As this letter declares to us the way of salvation that is only through Jesus Christ, it is through him that we have bold and confident access to the Father. We submit to that being the exclusive way of being reconciled to a holy God. As we find Paul promoting the unity of the church, we don't brush that aside as though it was an unimportant matter to the heart of God, because it is not unimportant, because he makes it here a matter for us to take seriously. As this letter spells out the implications of the gospel for all of life, even for family and marriage and in the workplace, we don't brush any of that aside, but we say, oh Lord, lead me in your paths of righteousness. And as this letter demonstrates that even the truth of it is ultimately there, so that we would sing with our lives and worship to our God, we recognize that this letter leads us on a path that may take us through many difficult and dark moments, but ultimately resolves itself in praising our God, blessing his glorious name, and bursting forth in praises to the God who has done all things for our salvation in Jesus. When we are prone in ourselves to be dark and morose, the authority of this letter would lead us instead to praise God, to see that the life of the Spirit is filled with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. This is God's last word to us. He has the final say. It may be hard at times for us to accept, but we must lay down our arguments and entrust ourselves to God's gracious authority. My friends, are you not only willing this morning to accept that God speaks with authority here in this word, but to rejoice in what he speaks, to find it to be a profound privilege that through him the mystery of salvation is made known, that we might have a relationship with our Maker through the work of Jesus Christ, to understand that there is a firm foundation that is found here, so that instead of chasing after every fad like the world around us does, that we have a firm foundation that never changes through the authoritative word of truth? Are you willing to concede that every last word that is found in this letter is spoken with the authority of Almighty God? Oh, may we see that our identity, your identity, is that you are under the gracious authority of God's word. But secondly, we find here that you are set apart for God in a hostile world. Another important part of your identity that you need to remember and hold on to today and always is that you are set apart for God in a hostile world. He says here at the end of this first verse that this letter is addressed to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, Paul here is consistent with those other places in his writings when he refers to saints. And clearly the way that Paul's referring to saints is very different from the conception that some faith traditions hold, where the saints are a kind of spiritual elite, right? They are the few. They are those who really set themselves above and beyond. And you perhaps are aware that in some faith traditions, not only are saints viewed as the few, the truly exceptional, but they actually become intercessors between God's people, us normal Christians, and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're another layer of intercession. And even so far is that the case that they can accumulate extra merit, right? That they can accumulate extra worthiness that normal Christians can acquire by appealing to them to lessen our load of guilt before Almighty God. None of this is found within the scriptural New Testament usage of saints. Right? Paul here is not talking about an elite few. He's talking to the entirety of the church. And we remember from our study in Acts about the church in Ephesus that this was a group of people that was growing but had not yet arrived at some amazing and remarkable and pristine life in Christ. Remember how it was that there was the case that those who had already believed were bringing forth their spell books, their other magical arts, to see those things burnt in the fire. But they had already believed, but they hadn't yet come to fullness of obedience to Christ. And yet, nonetheless, Paul can address us even as we are on our way, even as we are making progress, sometimes slowly, and he can say that we are saints. And in fact, Paul can even say this to the crazy Christians in Corinth at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians. He calls them saints, right? That church. They caused him such aggravation. They were tempted to believe the wrong things, and they were tempted to do the wrong things. And there were moments where Paul says, I have no commendation for you in this matter. But nonetheless, Paul can refer to them as saints. So what then does this language mean? The language of saints here has to do with consecration, dedication by God for the sake of God. The idea is that those who are consecrated, who are dedicated, set apart by God, are no longer to give themselves for common use, no longer to see the extent of their lives simply in the kind of everyday purposes that the rest of the world understands to constitute the essence of daily living, but rather it is set apart, we are set apart for the Lord himself. If you go through the book of Exodus, you'll find this language used repeatedly, right? As God is establishing the worship patterns of old, Aaron, the priest, will have a crown that is considered holy, and the garments that he and his sons are to wear are considered holy. And there's a holy place, the tabernacle, and there are holy perfumes and incense. The point is that all these things are set apart, right? Right? Aaron didn't just wear that crown around or those garments on an everyday basis. They were prescribed, given to him when he was fulfilling a particular role, given to him by God, helping to lead the people of God into the presence that would have them be with God. And so it is that Paul is saying about us, that we are to consider ourselves set apart, that God has given us a calling as Christians in which we would no longer see ourselves given up to that which is everyday and commonplace, but we are given up in a very special and unique way to God. Theologians speak of this as definitive sanctification, right? There's part of sanctification in which we are growing in every part of our being to become more and more like Christ, but that's progressive. That's one step at a time. But there is this aspect of sanctification at the beginning of our Christian life that is definitive. It is a position. It is a status that God himself has given us. Whether we acknowledge it or not, or whether we live consistent with it or not, it is just a fact of the matter that we who are followers in Christ have been positionally set apart out of the world to live unto our God. And it is as we fix that fact in our minds that we will find ourselves then growing actually and progressively in sanctification in terms of acquiring these changes within our lives. In other words, we grow to be different as we recognize that in Christ we are set apart in order to be different. That we would talk to ourselves when we are faced with countless daily choices, saying, oh, dear God, help me to remember that I am yours. That we would cry out to our Savior Jesus, please show me how to give up living a common life, just like the lives of those who are around me. Help me to live in such a way that it is clear that I am set apart for you. And Paul says to them that they are saints even as they are residing in Ephesus. And we saw in our study in Acts that really this is an amazing thing, because Ephesus was not only an influential city, but it was also a very hard place for the gospel to take root. There was tremendous opposition to the gospel. There was a tremendous spiritual darkness there in that community. It was a community that was well known of being a stronghold for magical practices, for dark spiritual practices. It was a place where you had this great temple to Artemis that was there, that was attracting so much attention, and that was such a source of enrichment to that community. But nonetheless, as we saw, the gospel went forth powerfully, and the word of God was prevailing even in that place. Paul says, don't misunderstand. You are saints. You are set aside for God by God, not because there's geographical distance between you and the community in which you live. It's not because you're hiding behind walls. It's not because you're putting yourself away only with other Christians, living a kind of monastic existence. He says, no, you are set apart for God, even though you're residing in this place called Ephesus. And if that was so for them, it is also so for us. Paul might say to us, you are saints, though you are in Rochester, though you are in Webster, though you are in Greece, though you are in Bloomfield, though you are in Penfield, wherever you are, no matter what it is that's going on in your community, understand that God has set you apart for himself. And as you fix that reality in your mind, you will find your life increasingly conformed after the pattern of Jesus Christ, the glorious Savior, whom we profess. Understand that's part of your identity. You are set apart for God even in a hostile world. But thirdly, you are kept faithful through union with Jesus Christ. Perhaps you might ask yourself today, how can I possibly stand firm in this difficult world? How can I possibly stand firm when the culture around me, everywhere I turn, is just pummeling me and beating me down with all of the falsehood that we find everywhere we look? How can we possibly stand firm? How can we possibly continue to grow in light of all of the challenges that we face everywhere around us? And Paul says, here's the answer, that we are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, faith in Christ for salvation is an important theme throughout this letter. Paul will remind us in chapter 2 that it is by grace we have been saved through faith. This not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one may boast. And Paul will come again and again to this reality that faith is the instrument by which we take hold of every good thing in Jesus Christ, and those gifts that are found in Jesus Christ would become true for us. It's not even that we're saved by our faith, because none of us has faith sufficient to save. We are saved through our faith. It is by grace, through faith. Faith is merely the instrument in which we, with open hands, take hold of what God offers to us freely in Jesus Christ. So Paul's going to come back to that theme throughout this whole letter. But the language here is actually a little bit different. And I think the ESV has rightly translated it, faithful in Christ Jesus. The only other time that this particular term is used is at the very end of the letter, when Paul talks about Tychicus, who has been his agent in delivering the letter, and describes him as a faithful minister. So here what Paul is saying is that it is our identity that we are faithful in Jesus Christ. And the language here pertains to that which is steadfast, that which is reliable, that which is stable, that which is persevering, that which is unwavering. And once again, he states it as a fact that here we are, our identity is that we are unwavering in Jesus Christ. And you might say, how in the world can that describe me? You may even feel this very week that you have been very wavering, that you have been in a place where you have almost lost your balance spiritually because things have been so difficult. You might not feel very steadfast at all. How can Paul speak to all of us and say it is a fact that we are faithful in Christ Jesus? Well, he says we are in Christ Jesus, and that's why we're faithful. What God calls forth from us, this stability, this perseverance, he also provides. It takes place as we are in Christ. Now, first of all, recognize the meaningful play on words. Paul says on one hand that we are in Ephesus, or they were in Ephesus, but they were also in Christ. So we also have the sense then that he says to us, you know, we're in Rochester, but we're also in Christ. There's this sense in which we are living simultaneously in two different realities. We might summarize this even as Jesus says to the disciples in John's gospel that they were in the world, but not of the world. On one hand, here we are, we're making our way through this community. On the other hand, we need to apprehend that we are in Christ, that we are located in him, we're living in him, that we are found in him, that we are united to him. What does this union to Christ mean? Our larger catechism tells us in question 66 that the union that we have is the work of God's grace, whereby we are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as our head and husband, and this is done in our effectual calling. That we, as God's people, have a mystical and vital and inseparable union to Jesus. And indeed, as the Catechism reminds us, that this is evidenced both as Christ is the head over the body and the bridegroom to the bride. We're going to find both of those pictures also in the letter to the church in Ephesus. But what we're being reminded of here is that what is true of Jesus is also, as we are united to him, true of you. All that Jesus did, you see, he did as a public person. He did as a representative. He did as a covenantal head. So when he died, you died with him. When he rose again, you rose with him. Paul can go so far as to say, when Christ ascended, we even ascended with him. There is a sense in which with Christ we are already seated in heavenly glory. But what Paul is saying here is that we are faithful in Christ Jesus because everything that is true of Christ is true of us who are united to him. And as he's going to go on to say later on in chapter 1, that means even that the power that God exerted in raising Jesus from the dead, that power has been bestowed upon us. Life-giving resurrection power is already ours. So we say, how can I be faithful? I am faithful as I am found in Christ. And as he was raised from the dead, so certainly is God's power at work in me. Paul, you see, is setting before us our identity such that we not only merely survive, we evidence great power. It's not only that we would be kept safe in Jesus, that would be too small a thing. Rather, Paul sets before us the reality of great power in Jesus to impact the world powerfully for Jesus. And we think of all the heroes, right, of the Marvel universe, right, the movies of Star Wars and all these other ways in which heroes are set before us with extraordinary power. Or we look to the mightiest athletes on the sports field. Or we think about courageous military personnel who do remarkable things, but we find here that in Christ, you see, that we have been given power to impact the world in a manner that far exceeds these figures of fact or of fiction. We've been given power in Christ. We are faithful, persevering, steadfast as we are united to him. And then the last thing to see about your identity is that you are being supplied with fresh streams of grace and peace. The benediction here in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This greeting at the very beginning of the letter in the form of a benediction. And a benediction is a unique form of prayer that seeks the blessings of God to be imparted broadly and lavishly on God's people. And Paul here at the very beginning of the letter says, may God's grace and may God's peace be upon all those who are in Christ. Grace has to do with God's favor being supplied freely and without cost. We often describe it in terms of God's unmerited favor, but there's a sense in which that doesn't even go far enough, because Paul wants us to see throughout this letter that our natural condition is not only that we don't do anything to be worthy of God's favor, everything that is true of us actually leads us to be worthy only of condemnation. That's what our sin leads us, to be children of wrath. But here Paul says that God indeed pours forth through Christ to those who are in him. This wonderful grace, this favor, this blessing, it flows to us as a constant stream. It leads us to Christ and it empowers us to serve the Lord Jesus as well. And then he says also there are fresh streams of peace. And again, we often think of peace as being just the cessation of hostility. And we've seen even in our world a few weeks ago that simply is not an adequate definition of peace. Right? In the Middle East, there was a period of time that was broken just a few weeks ago where there weren't active hostilities, but there was no peace. Peace is something more, deeper than simply the bullets not currently flying. He says we are given here peace, a restoration of order and harmony and goodness that especially prevails in our most important relationships. Peace with God. An objective peace with God by which our sin's guilt is taken away once for all through the work of Jesus on Calvary's cross. But then also a peace of conscience before God in which we are settled in his presence, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is for us. And then peace by which all hostility in the church is removed, so that we might have a bond of peace that we are to seek to preserve and grow. And then peace offered to the world. Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news, who declare words of peace. And we are to go to a dying world to say, you can be reconciled to God if you will have Christ to be your Savior. And Paul says here, constant streams of grace and peace, all of God's favor and all of the outcome of that favor in terms of restoration, it's being poured out upon you. Don't ever fall prey to the lie that God does not like to give goodness to those who turn to him, that God is some kind of miser in heaven, that God tries to steal from us all that is good and rob us of all pleasure and delight. No, here Paul reminds us that God is the source of all true pleasure. All good things find their beginnings in him. But notice that what Paul says here at the beginning of this letter, he reiterates in the end. He says in verse 23, peace be to the brothers. And in verse 24, grace be with you all. He begins by speaking of grace and peace. He ends by speaking of grace and peace, because it doesn't matter whether we're at the beginning of the journey of Ephesians or at the end of the journey that will go on through the book of Ephesians. Our need is constantly the same. We need the favor of God that he freely imparts, and we need that sense of peace, that abiding peace in Christ, in which through Jesus everything is being restored as it ought to be by his great mercy. Our dependency on God to move us from weakness to strength is a constant dependency, but it is one that he is always gracious to fulfill. He will never fail to impart what you truly require. Now remember the story of Benjamin Kyle, the one who for 11 years didn't know who he was. His identity was a mystery. Well, eventually, through some good scientific genetic work, his identity was rediscovered. Benjamin Kyle was not Benjamin Kyle. He was William Burgess Powell. And once his identity was reestablished, he got his social security number back. He was able to work, able to have purpose again in life. His identity had been returned to him, and his life was changed as a result. It just took 11 years for that to happen. May this time in God's Word today and in coming weeks be used of the Lord to give us that strong sense of identity. May we know who we are in Christ. May that take hold even today without delay, no further delay, so that we might know who we are in Christ and that we might live for Him and thrive in Him and through Him to the glory of God. Lord, who am I? Ephesians gives us the answer. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which the Apostle Paul at the very beginning of this letter gives to us hints and clues of the things that we will see repeatedly in the course of the ministry of your word throughout this book. Father, we pray that you would help us even today to know who we are before you, with one another, and for the sake of the world. And that always, 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 we know that Jesus Christ is the key to our identity, who we truly are. Father, bless us now in these things. May this truth reach deeply into our hearts and lives, for we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is found on page 159 in the hymn book. Won't you join me in standing as we sing together, O Savior, Precious Savior. Stand as we sing. as we've heard one benediction from the beginning of Ephesians, we're dismissed with this benediction at its closing. Peace be to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Amen.